chapter 16 in your Bibles. We're continuing a series of Bible studies on the book of Judges, and I hope that you will use your Bible tonight for sure. Judges 16. As we mentioned last Sunday, this past Sunday, I won't be here this coming Sunday, flying with Andy up to Knoxville. I'll be teaching all week from 8 in the morning till 1 in the afternoon, all day long, a master's class up there on eschatology. You'll be in prayer, something I agreed to do a long, long time ago, and before I blew out my knee even. So that's a long day, so I may be sitting on a stool some of that, preaching in chapel Monday morning and Brother Brandon's church as well. So pray for us, would you please, while we're gone. Judges 16, let's look at a few verses, and then we'll pray together, beginning in verse 20. And she, Delilah, said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Father, we want to thank you tonight for your people and mostly for your presence and your word. We ask, God, that you'll speak to our hearts. And Lord, the powerful, powerful lessons that you have in the life of Samson, may they not be lost on any of us here. Certainly throughout this book of Judges as well. Give you praise for that, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a specific word given in our English language that I want you to think about tonight as we come to this particular part of the book of Judges. The story of Samson's final days, leading into the story of the man Micah in chapter 17, is almost perfectly summarized by this one word in the English, and that is the word hubris. Hubris is a word that is defined as, quote, "wanton insolence and arrogance resulting from excessive pride." When the Bible says in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goeth before a fall, that statement is included in almost every English dictionary as a summation of what hubris means in its modern definition. In ancient Greece, that word was originally a legal term because hubris was considered a crime because it usually was such a pride that it brought about victims. A lot of people read the last days of Samson's life and all of the foolishness that he did with Delilah. And you know, when you read it, it just doesn't make sense. How in the world could Samson be so clueless? How could he not see all of this coming? Was he just exceedingly dumb, as a lot of commentators say? Was he deceived? Was he, quote, the he-man with the she-weakness, as the saying goes? Or was it really something else? Well, I think again, if you look at the life of Samson as a whole, beginning with, as we did last week, I think you'll see that it was hubris. It was precisely his hubris that led to his actions in the last part of Judges 16. Notice, if you would, verse 15. "And she, Delilah, said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death." Samson seems to go for these kind of girls, you may have noticed from last week. "Finally, he told her all his heart and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now again, people say, "Pastor, how is that possible?" This is the third time, actually the fourth now, that Delilah has asked Samson for the secret of his strength. Doesn't he know that she doesn't love him? Doesn't he know by now, because all the other times the Philistines be upon thee, Samson, right? And he came and he broke out. He told him a fake secret, lied to her, tricked her. Doesn't he know that she's trying to sell him down the river? That in fact she actually loathes him so much so that she doesn't care if he's captured and tortured. How could he not see this? Well, again, remember the pattern of Samson's life. This is a man who came to believe and consider himself absolutely invulnerable, because all of his life, nobody was able to afflict him in any way, so that Samson in this text never saw, Delilah as a threat. To him, it was just sport. And it was sport to him that he always triumphed in, exactly as he did with the other two women before. He was Superman with a massive ego, and he was perfectly willing to play around with kryptonite. Remember this. Verse 4 says that Samson loved Delilah. Look at it. "Came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Well, folks, a man who loves a woman, but also does what it says he did in verse 1, which is what? Then went Samson to Gaza, and there saw there an harlot, and went unto her. This is not the same woman as Delilah. A man who behaves like that is absolutely driven by self-gratification. Combine that drive for self-gratification with this ego. He loved Delilah, but Delilah doesn't love him. You know what? He's way too wrapped up in himself to even grasp that. How can a woman not love him, is what he is thinking. In other words, it's not really she weakness in Samson's life that is the problem. It's me weakness. And of course, the Bible tells us that that is the one kind of heart that willingly suppresses the truth in all cases. Anybody whose self-identity rests squarely on their ego and nothing else, that person will not allow evidence, any evidence, to deny or destroy their ego. They simply can't. You may remember in the 1940s, you've read about this, how that German generals and field marshals, they would come to Adolf Hitler, they would get the war maps out, and they would show him the evidence and the maps of Germany's defeats on the battlefield because of Hitler's own decisions, and Hitler would simply kill the messengers. He'd kill them. He would send them to the Western Front. Why? When Operation Valkyrie was almost a success, and his assassination was almost carried out by some of his closest inner circle men, highest officials, he just refused to believe that he was anything but the most beloved and revered man in Germany. You know what that's called? That's called hubris. A lot of politicians and a lot of wealthy people and a lot of entertainers and a lot of men in pulpits have this kind of hubris. They refuse to accept that they are vulnerable to anything. That's how a smart man, people say Bernie Madoff was the director, the president of the NASDAQ. He was a brilliant man. How could he make foolish decisions over all of it? He knew that it would catch up to him. It's a pyramid scheme. He knew that. How could he do that? It's called hubris. That's what pride does. And Samson's story is not that unusual. See, it's crazy. He just let it happen. It's not crazy for a man with that kind of a pride, that kind of pride. But oh, you know what? Pride goeth before a fall. The boy who was sanctified with a Nazarite vow, the boy who had a miraculous birth by the promise of God, the boy whose name, Samson, means sunny, S-U-N-N-Y, or bright, that boy whose name means sunny and who was so proud of his hair and his strength, is now very far from where he was meant to be. In verse 21, we read these words. It says, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Folks, in one verse, all of the horror of Samson's fall is stated with amazing economy. It says, the great deliverer is now in bronze shackles. The sunny one is in complete darkness. The warrior that once used a donkey's jawbone to slay so many is suddenly reduced to the function of a donkey himself. And this man who cleverly destroyed the grain and the crops of the Philistines with the foxes, he is set to work as a grinder of their new grain. You think about that. Demeaned and debased, disgraced and degraded, it is no wonder that the Philistines praise their god Dagon for this, for what they saw as a reversal of 20 years of defeat at the hands of this one man. There's just one problem. They have a lot of hubris as well. Verse 22 says, howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. In other words, look, blind and reduced to forced labor by his own pride, Samson is going to be reminded it began to grow back. He is going to remind that at one time he was a true Nazarite with a gift and a calling from God. However, before we get to what comes next and really what comes last in Samson's life, I want you to notice first of all the other example of hubris found in chapter 17. Look at it because they go together. Verse 1 says that there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now follow this. Obviously, beloved, this is not the same Micah as the prophet of the Old Testament, but rather this is a man named Micah who wanted his own personalized, individualized, convenient religion. You know, it's amazing to me. Everything you need to know about this man in those days is brilliantly stated in one verse. Look at it again in verse 2. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son. Do you realize how much information is given in that one sentence? It's a sentence. A mother had a fortune of silver hidden away. Somebody stole it from her. She didn't know who it was, so she pronounced a curse on whoever it was. The curse was overheard by Micah, her son, who was just religious enough to be spooked by the curse. So he goes to his mother. He admits that he stole it. Actually, he says, I took it. We're always easy on ourselves, aren't we? I took it. He tells her that he took it. She immediately tries to save her son from the curse by turning the curse into a blessing. Oh, what a good boy you are for telling the truth. Like so many other mothers. No wonder he turned out like this. And then she promised to lift the curse by giving the silver to the Lord Jehovah God. She uses the word Jehovah. Notice verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, the mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. She's taking the money, dedicating it to Jehovah God, and making an idol with it. You say, that's unbelievable. That's the United States of America. Look at verse 4. It says, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. Oh, wait a minute, 200. I thought she said she gave all of it. I'm going to give all of it to God. You know, a lot of people give a lot of things to God, and when it gets down to it, you know, I'll just give some of it to God, like Ananias and Sapphira. He made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. She promised to give it all. Nice try. You know, with this kind of spiritual waffling, it's no wonder, no surprise, that this child of God's people, Micah, tried to take these new idols and create his own little homemade religion. But you know, the problem is, like any sort of thrown or homemade religion that's thrown together, anything that's put together in the backyard with spare parts, some of you have done this, I'm sure, his religion was a mediocre, low-quality substitute for the real thing. If you need brain surgery, you're not going to get it done in the backyard. You're not going to just have anybody do it. You don't want a homemade airplane. I don't. Rick would love to fly a homemade airplane. I never would. You don't want homemade contact lenses. Years ago, I was at the driving range in North Palm Beach, and a man walked up with a handful of clubs. And he said, who would like to try out these clubs at the pros that are legal on tour? And the guy next to me said, where'd you get them? He said, you don't get these. I made these. I'm a club maker. And the guy said, I'll try one of them out. And he said, these are legal on tour. He said, sure. He said, it's about $380. $380 for one driver. He took the driver. He whacked the ball. The ball went about 115 yards. But the club head sailed right to the right about 60 yards and almost killed a lady. And he took the shaft. That's all it was. And he said, illegal on tour? They ought to be illegal in America. But it was a homemade. It's a remedy. It's a substitute. You know, so it is, to an infinitely higher degree, obviously, for people who have their own homemade religion. This is the United States of America again. This man, Micah, who lived in the hill country around Mount Ephraim, he makes his mark in these chapters, 17 and 18, because he shows us another kind of hubris. Both of these stories go together in that way. Here's a man who built a church in his own backyard. He takes the 200 shekels of silver from his mom that he stole, by the way, and then she gave back. And he had some little idols made. He probably tried to make some cherubim that covered the ark. Remember, this is a man of Israel, one of God's chosen. And you know, he didn't use pure gold like the real one, but you know, he just threw this thing together. He also had already some statues that were in his house. They were idols. He makes his own ephod, the Bible says, like the real priests wear. And then, of course, the Bible says he ordains his own son to pastor his little church. Look at verse 5. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim. and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. You know the why God gave us this story? It illustrates what happens when verse 6 is true in a society. Verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, beloved, that everybody believes in something. Everybody holds some set of beliefs and convictions. And a lot of them are just like Micah. They want their beliefs, they want their church, they want their worship and their faith to be very convenient, very close, right at home. They want it to be accommodating to what they believe. Your truth, as Rick and I were listening on the Deepak Chopra on the internet the other night. Deepak Chopra was on Oprah a while back, and I always thought he ought to marry Oprah, it'd be Oprah Chopra, amen? But he was on Oprah the other day, and he said, your truth is your truth, and it's good for you. My truth is my truth, and it's good for me. These are people who want religion that's tailored, easily available to meet and suit their taste. This is Micah. Like Micah, people in America have a hankering for their own homemade, homegrown backyard religion. I think that I hunt and fish on Sundays. Had a guy tell me this just recently. You've heard it a million times. I hunt and I fish, and I think I can serve and worship God out there just as much as I can in some church. I think as long as a man is honest and provides for his family, doesn't kill and steal anybody, the good Lord is going to accept him in the end. It sounds familiar because it's everybody's own version, their own customized religion. And it is hubris in the eyes of God. It is creating God in our own image. And what was God's attitude? I can assure you, beloved, as you'll see, God's not going to certify Micah's scheme to put this phony faith set up in his own backyard. And even Micah knows better. He knows better. For instance, remember how he ordained his son, one of his sons, to be the priest? In order to make it, to make it sort of authentic. He knew better than that. He was aware of the fact that action was in disobedience to the word of God. It had to be a Levite. Say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because he has a sudden stroke of luck. Look at verse 7, luck in his eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, in the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said, and him, I am a Levite. Ding, ding, ding. That rang in his ears, didn't it? A Levite? Of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year. And a suit of apparel from men's warehouse. And thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Verse 13. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord, notice the Lord is all capitals. Now I know that Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Isn't that great? Micah finds some hireling to fill his pulpit. He offers him a salary, a suit of clothes, room and board. He hires him to take his son's place. He's a rent-a-priest. And he says, well, the Lord's got to like that. You know, that's what people say today. The Lord's got to like this. I've got my own bona fide Levite priest. It was just the sort of touch of authenticity that he needed for the approval of God. And again, it's like so many. They've got a prayer book they come up with. They've got a rosary bead that they come up with, man invents. They've got their own little Bible, their own fellowship, a few scriptures. Maybe they shell out a few shekels for some worthy cause in the name of God. And their attitude is, I'm a spiritual person. God has to approve of this. But folks, again, this story's here. Here is Micah's problem. His problem is that even with his new priest, there's an uneasiness about this whole scheme in his heart. His problem was that just down the road at Shiloh is a tabernacle that already has the only acceptable system of sacrifices for Jehovah God. These are sacrifices, beloved, that are meant to point to the sacrifice of God's Son, who would die for the sins of the whole world. In other words, just like we learned from Cain, who came up with his own homegrown backyard religion, there was and is no acceptable substitute for the true faith that God has already presented in his eternal word. There is only one gospel that we can preach at Beacon Baptist Church. And you can't make it homegrown. You can't make it some counterfeit gospel or a cheap imitation or an expensive duplicate. All of them are essentially a rejection of God himself. Look, if God gave to you a roadmap and said, this is my divine roadmap, this is a clear presentation of my will for your life and for mankind, what are you saying to God? What would we be saying to God? What is most religion saying to God in America that calls itself Christian, that draws up its own roadmap that's different? It's a different direction. Different road signs. And they say, this one's just as good. They've concocted their own idea for God's will for their life. Among other things, what you would be doing is rejecting what God has offered. Years ago, Brother Remo gave me a comic strip from BC. Remember BC? I guess they still have them. And it said on there, it was at Christmas time. This is in the newspaper. It said, the definition of freedom of religion. And he's reading it. The little guy, whatever he is, what was he? He's like a caveman or something, I don't know. And it said, quote, the God-given right of each individual to choose to go to hell man's way or go to heaven God's way. Wow, not bad. But it's the truth. There's no freedom to concoct our own salvation. And by the way, why would we want to do that anyway? Because not only was Micah's homemade religion a fraud, it was also a failure. And to illustrate that, God gave to us the 18th chapter of the book of Judges. This is all hubris. We're going to come back to Samson in a moment. Because as soon as Micah got settled with his new little religion and his personal God, priest, the Bible says that a wandering tribe of Danites passed by Micah's house. And when they did, they saw this little shrine. They heard the voice of a priest saying prayers. They recognized his voice. Many people believe this to be Moses' grandson. His name is given at the end of the chapter and a little bit of the genealogy, but they recognized his voice. They got together and they said, we have a plan. They decided to steal the ephod, the teraphim, the idols of Micah, and carry them away. Only problem was that priest caught them right in the act. So look at chapter 18, verse 17. Five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. We had a Lord's Supper table stolen here once. Remember that? You could see it drag. You could see the marks where they dragged it. What would anybody do with a Lord's Supper table? I mean, their dinner table every night, this do in remembrance of me, and they stole it. And the priest stood at the entering of the gate, 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. So here's that hireling. You know, this is the rent-a-priest. He's standing there at the gate saying, what are you doing? You're taking all my stuff. But there's men of weapons of war. Verse 18. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And then said the priest unto them, what do ye? Well, yeah, his mouth's wide open. What are you doing? You're taking our stuff. And they said unto him, hold thy peace. Lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us. They said, you better be quiet. You see the weapons we got in our hands? He said, why don't you come with us? And be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest in the house of one man, or thou be a priest in a tribe and a family in Israel? You want to be in that little dinky church? You want to be in the big mega church? Which is better? And the priest's heart was glad. Isn't that pathetic? He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went into the midst of the people. In other words, the rent-a-priest sold out to the highest bidder. And you know, think about this. There's Micah right there in the back of U-Haul, all the artifacts and worship aids and images of his whole religion marching off down the road. Aren't you glad, beloved, that we don't serve a God that can be stolen or kidnapped? Isaiah said, the gods which are the works of men's hands are as blind and as deaf as the people who make them. They can't hear you, and you can't hear them. So, Micah's hubris led to a faith that was absolutely false, that was a failure, and that was also futile. Say, why? It was futile, folks, because it was a counterfeit of the real thing. Look at chapter 18 and verse 31. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. In other words, you know that saying? The entire time that Micah and now these other guys are floundering in this unaccepted, unstable, unreliable, undependable, uncertifiable belief. The whole time, right down the road, just around the corner, there was the real thing available to those who would trust it. That's what I'm wondering when I watch Christian television and I see some guy getting on there and he's talking about some fake gospel. Why? When we have the real thing and it's glorious. It was paid for a great price. Well, that brings us back again to the last chapter of Samson's life. This whole society in Israel was about hubris. You see, we all know that Samson's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. But only his name is given. What shall time fails me to tell of Samson? There are no incidences. There's no examples of his faith given. Beginning of chapter 16, when Samson goes down to Gaza, the Bible says a prostitute tried to deceive him. He's ambushed. And you know what he does? You know that story. He rips the gates of the city, puts them on his shoulder. He marches up the top of a hill, and he sticks them on the top of the hill. The gates are what protected a city. That's all in good sport. That's typical Samson. And it's pretty cool, you know. To me, yeah, again, on a carnal level, that's pretty awesome. Grab the gates, put them on, and boom. But you know what? What did he do it for? What deliverance did that provide for the people of God, which he was called to do? He's using his gifts, but as we said last week, every time he uses his power and his gifts, it's sort of for a personal triumph. So we come back again then to the end of his life. As sad as it is, we will see again that in spite of Samson, God is going to use him to begin the deliverance of his people Israel, just as he said. And we also see that God never forsakes his own. You know, when we read earlier in verse 22 that Samson's hair began to grow back, I hope you know that that didn't mean and doesn't mean that longer hair equaled greater strength. Even Samson knew better than that. But it did mean something else. It meant something in Samson's heart. How do we know that? Well, look at his prayer. Turn back to chapter 16. And notice verse 27. It says, "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there." That means all the leaders were there. What a great opportunity for God to begin to bring out deliverance. "And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport." Basically, what that means is they were trying to make him a clown. "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left. And Samson said," here's more prayer, "let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." Now, wait a minute. Hear this carefully. Think about what that one prayer tells you about Samson. I mean, let's forget about for just a moment, or put in the back for one moment, everything we know about him up until this point. That prayer tells you that A, Samson trusted in the Lord. B, he knew that no other God, including Dagon, was real. I mean, they were all singing, as you're going to see in a moment, and praising Dagon, because Dagon is the one who made this happen. Samson knew better. C, he knew that God was the real source of his strength. D, he knew that he had to depend upon God to salvage anything from his Nazirite vow and his life. And so it is here. It is in this place of utter and complete humiliation that Samson sees his entire life come before his spiritual eyes. We read in verse 24, look at this. "And when the people saw him," the Philistines, "they praised their God. For they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house. And he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me, that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Again, ladies and gentlemen, this is the pivotal moment for Samson, for the enemies of God to make sport and to publicly mock and ridicule a judge of Israel, giving praise to Dagon was finally, even for him, too much to take. And so, what does he do? He prays. And yes, it is God who answers his prayer. He gives him strength to defeat the worshipers and the followers of Dagon. And understand tonight that there are different ways to characterize Samson's death. When a person is so absorbed in his own misery that he takes his own life, that's suicide, and that is selfish suicide. Selfless suicide occurs when one chooses to give his life for the benefit of another. Romans 5:7 says, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. A friend of my dad's is alive today because his buddy fell upon a grenade in Vietnam and absorbed all of the explosion into himself. Selfless suicide. A third kind of suicide is that of Samson, who chose to give his life to the detriment of others, which can actually be good if it is in the context of a just war. Some of those who died in World War II did even that. And then, of course, as Romans 5:7 alludes to, the unprecedented giving of one's life at Calvary, where God chose to give his life for the benefit of his enemies. For me, I think far too much is made over whether Samson should or shouldn't have taken his life, or what it means for the doctrine of so-called suicide. And I say that for this reason, beloved. I say that because the reason Samson is listed in Hebrews 11 is that in spite of himself, he closed his life with one great prayer of faith, blind and bound and mocked and absolutely weak. He remembered in a flash his Nazarite vow. His hair began to grow back. That was the significance of the hair growing back. He remembered there who he was. And why is that important? At his death, at the very end of his life. I'll tell you why. Just go back. Go back to the beginning of his story, and I remind you of what it says. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 13. And we'll close with this. This is what we saw last week in the very beginning. The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, remember, came and made a promise to Manoah and his wife. Chapter 13, verse 7, he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. A Nazarite, even to the day of his death. Yes, he was. And you can see that in spite of his huge flaws and his lapses, God's plans for the deliverance of Israel are moving inexorably forward. You can see the hubris, which I think, again, is the great move in our nation today. We have it all in America. We have the hubris of the Philistines, who decide what is right and wrong. We have the hubris of Samson. We're the strongest, greatest, most powerful nation. We have the hubris of Micah, with all of our own homemade religions, and we say, God's got to accept this. It's just as good as anybody else's. Hubris is what results, beloved, when men do that which is right in their own eyes. This is the atmosphere I think that the people in Washington and Hollywood and New York are breathing today and all through this land. And sometimes, as a Christian, it looks really bad. Sometimes, as a child of the living God, I can only imagine what those who are faithful, the remnant, the times of the judges were thinking when their own judge had his eyes put out. He's blind and he's being mocked. You can only imagine what they thought. It looks really bad. But we were reminded, as throughout the book of Judges, that the judge, will always do right. He never gives up on his own. Samson had a promise placed upon him. That promise was fulfilled. He delivers his people when they don't deserve it. And God always keeps his promises. And beloved, tonight, we have got a bunch of glorious promises that he will keep to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons that we learn and we have learned, Lord, in the book of Judges. We look at our own country, our society. We see so much of this same pride. We see so many around us, Lord, that concoct their own religions, and even those who claim Christ as Savior claiming it's fine. Please help us to be faithful to you. Thank you for the remnant, the days of Judges. We thank you, God, for those in this room, those in this country, throughout this society, Father, who are faithful, regardless of how things may appear sometimes. I pray, God, that we will be humble people. We will be thankful that you're always on your throne, that your will be done, that you keep all of your promises and how glorious they are for your people. Help us to be strong and of good courage. May we leave this place today recognizing that you've called us. You've called us to be judges in our own homes, in our own marriages, in our own relationships, wherever we are. We give you the praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Hey,